The reason I let you sit down is that we're not reading the gospel lesson for today. My sermon will be based on the first chapter of the book of Romans, part of the 17th verse, and I'll get to that in just a minute. Larry and I are on the same page today. We'll be talking about some of the same things, only he said it shorter than I will. But as he said, 493 years ago, this very day, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Cathedral Church in Wittenberg. And the one item that got the quickest and most attention of the Pope and those around him was the one objecting to the sale of indulgences. Indulgences were based on the idea that some people had done more good than they had to do, had been better than they had to be, and so they had stored up a surplus of merit, sort of like money in the bank in a savings account, and the church could dispense this on behalf of somebody else for a fee to help them pay for that new church of St. Peter's in Rome. Well, Martin Luther had problems with that. He grew up believing in heaven and hell, that heaven could be gained or lost by what you did or what you did not do. But when he was studying for the law, one day in a storm, lightning felled him, and he was terribly afraid and vowed that if he ever lived through that, he would go and enter a monastery. And he did live. He did go into the monastery. And there one of the superiors told him to study theology. He did. After that, then he became a professor. And one year while he was teaching a course on Paul's letter to the Romans, he found himself captivated by one verse in the very first chapter. A longer verse says more, but most of the time we quote it to say, the just shall live by faith. Not the works you do, the grace of God at work in you. In a way, Luther's experience, previous experience, was very much like that of Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. He was a Pharisee. He tried keeping all of the Jewish laws, and he boasted he had done a good job of it. But he still felt he hadn't done quite enough to satisfy God. So he decided he would stamp out this new religion going about based on the belief that Jesus was God's Messiah. And while he was on the road to Damascus to carry his persecution of Christians there, the risen Christ appeared to him. And then he believed. He became convinced that God had accepted him, not because of any good he had done, but in spite of some very bad things he had done, because God extends his grace to all who believe, who have faith. And that became Luther's message, that we are saved by the grace of God, appropriated through faith, through belief, commitment. It's spelled out in greater detail in a couple of verses in Ephesians. For you are saved by grace, not by any work of your own, but by the grace of God, not the result of your own efforts, lest anyone should boast. So it says what the first chapter of Romans says, by grace you are saved through faith. Well, Luther nailed this on the door of the church, and the Pope's immediate response almost was to ban his writings. People were not supposed to read them. And when that didn't seem to be working very much, as Mr. Moore said, they cast him out of the church, said, "You are no longer a part of the church." Then they ordered him to come to a court for trial. And there his accusers called on him to recant, take back the things he had been preaching, take back what he had been writing. And various historians record that he said something like this: "I cannot and I will not recant. My conscience is captive of the Word of God." That means Scripture. "To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." And as time went on, more and more people began to believe as Martin Luther did, and they withdrew from the Roman Catholic Church. And as Mr. Moore said, they took his name and became Lutheran churches. But when you speak of the Protestant Reformation, it reflects, number one, that it was a protest against some perceived abuses in the Roman Catholic Church of that day. And to speak of Reformation reflects the fact that it was an attempt to reform the church, to make it more like what it was supposed to be. As time went on, there were many other changes brought about in the church. But some of those I would not call reformative changes. They were rather a reshaping of the organizational structure of the church. For instance, when Henry VIII became the King of England, and his wife failed to bear him a son to be the future heir, he wanted to divorce her and marry somebody else, hoping he'd get a son. And the Roman Catholic Church denied his petition for a divorce. So Henry VIII and some of his cohorts got the English Parliament to pass a law saying that the ruling monarch in England would be the head of the church in England. And with that, they all became Anglican churches, Church of England. And it was out of that structure that the Methodist Church was born. John Wesley was an ordained minister in the Church of England. But in a way, he was a lot like Saul of Tarsus before his conversion, a lot like Martin Luther when the lightning struck him down. He kept thinking he had to earn the favor of God. While a student at Oxford, he organized a holy club, and he and the members did a lot of good things. They visited and witnessed in the prisons. They ministered to sick people. They ministered to the poor. They led a very disciplined life of devotion, prayer, and Bible study. But John Wesley still felt he had not done enough to gain the favor of God. So he volunteered to come to Georgia as a missionary to the Indians. In a few years, he sailed back home feeling a complete failure. While on the ship, there was a storm, and like Luther, when the lightning hit him, Wesley was afraid. But he got home, and he always kept a diary. But his diary for May the 24th, 1738, said, "In the evening I went unwillingly to a society meeting in Aldersgate Street. And there about a quarter before nine, while one was reading from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans and describing the change that God works in the heart of a man through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed that I did trust Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that God had taken away my sin, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And after that, Wesley began to preach with new power. And people began to respond to his preaching with enthusiasm. And it was largely because of that many Anglican churches were closed to him. People got too excited when John Wesley preached. One time he went to Epworth, where his father had been rector for many years and where he had been living as a child growing up. He wanted to preach there, and they would not unlock the doors and let him in. So he stood on his father's tombstone in the graveyard and preached. And after that, he would preach anywhere people gathered, in mines and mills, by the riverside. And he began to organize people who responded into societies. And then in the societies, they were placed in classes, small groups that would meet weekly. And each would be accountable for his actions and ask about the state of your soul this week. And since Wesley couldn't be everywhere, he began to commission lay preachers. In time, he sent some of those to the colonies. And after the Revolutionary War, the Americans saw no reason to be affiliated with the church across the ocean. And so in a Christmas conference held in Baltimore in 1784, they officially organized the Methodist Episcopal Church. It wasn't long before many blacks withdrew and formed the different AME churches we still have. And then another group withdrew and formed the Methodist Protestant Church in order to give lay people more say in the government of the church. And then a division over slavery. There came the Methodist Episcopal Church, South. In 1939, the three major divisions came together again as one to become the Methodist Church. But in that agreement, all of the black annual conferences were placed in a non-geographical central jurisdiction. There was still racial division in the church. However, in 1968, when the Methodist Church merged with the Evangelical United Brethren Church to form the United Methodist Church, the central jurisdiction made up of black conferences was dissolved. And those conferences were placed in the jurisdictions where they were actually located. And where there were white and black annual conferences in the same area, as was the case in South Carolina, within a very few years they were all united. This happened in South Carolina in the early 1970s. And it was along about that time that the ordination of women came to be. And at first, there were many congregations reluctant and some downright unwilling to receive a woman pastor. But by 1985, when I became the pastor here, Mary Teasley was the associate. She'd been here 3 years already. She's now our Greenwood District Superintendent. And I suspect that Patty Griffith Fellow may have been the best-loved pastor who ever served this church. And then there was a matter of racial affairs, cross-racial appointments. I think all appointments need to be made carefully, but I do think cross-racial ones have to be considered extremely carefully. We haven't had a lot of them in South Carolina, but we've had several that I think proved to be very positive experiences for both congregations. And James Gadsden, a black minister, followed me as the superintendent of the Greenwood District in 1978. We've had a black bishop to preside over our annual conference. We now have a woman bishop presiding over our annual conference in her second quadrennium. And these things I do consider to be reformative changes in the life of the church, for it helps the church to be more like what I think it's supposed to be. I remember Paul's emphasis in Galatians 3:28. There is no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female. All of you are made one in Christ. Will there still be structural changes in the church? Oh, you better bet, yes. I've known, and many of you have known, Board of Stewards, Official Board, Administrative Board, Administrative Council, and a lot of other name changes. The last session of the South Carolina Annual Conference adopted some changes in structure for the way the conference program will be expressed in and through districts, and that's being put into practice this year. So there will be changes structurally. Is there still a need for reformative change? And I would say, unless you think the church as it is perfect, the answer has got to be yes. So let me suggest a couple of things to think about. The General Conference adopted the phrase, open hearts, open minds, open doors, and we print that on our newsletter. But now really, how are we as a church about receiving new people who are not like us? For instance, suppose a group of 8 or 10 teenagers came to church one Sunday. They've got a lot of visible body piercings and tattoos. Do you think they would feel comfortable here, accepted here? Or what about a family with children and their clothes maybe are tattered and not too clean? Or a man with the smell of alcohol on his breath? Or somebody who just doesn't look like an ordinary American? He's neither white nor black. Doesn't appear to be Asian or Hispanic. We get so suspicious. Are we ready to welcome anyone who comes to worship? And not just to welcome anyone who comes, but are we ready to go out of the church, to go back to the communities and neighborhoods where we live, the schools that we attend, the places where we work, the clubs to which we belong, to ask anyone who does not have a church home in Greenwood to come and share our fellowship? Or secondly, are there things that divide us? And there are many things that can. I know of some churches that are really divided greatly over the matter of the structure of the worship. Will it be contemporary or will it be traditional? And I don't think that's divisive here. We have an out loud service, we have a traditional service, and as far as I can tell, each group recognizes the validity of the other and simply recognizes that some people will respond to one more than they will the other. And we say, let everybody come and choose. And there are some churches that can be and are divided over budgets, over staff, maybe the preacher, or a building program. many denominations, including our own, over the last good many years have spent lots and lots of hours, and that translates into lots and lots of money, in the national conventions or conferences debating homosexuality. I was first elected to be a member of the General Conference in 1976. They were doing it then. They've done it at every General Conference since then, and often at the floors of the annual conference. And I keep wondering, can we not somehow get beyond debates where one side wins and the other side loses, no matter which is which, and try to listen to each other, try to understand each other, even when we do not agree? Another way of saying it is, can't we find a way to disagree without being disagreeable? And there are many other things that can divide, but we don't have time to go into that. In his public ministry, Jesus dealt with a lot of people the Pharisees would have considered the wrong kind of people. In the gospel lesson for today, Jesus speaks to Zacchaeus, a tax collector for Rome, despised by his own people. He says, I want to eat with you today. And in that encounter, Zacchaeus was changed. On another occasion, by a well in Samaria, he asked a woman to give him a drink of water. Unheard of. Jews didn't like Samaritans, and in that culture, men were not to talk to a woman in public. But Jesus asked her to do something for him, give me a drink of water. And he offered her something, the water of life, and she accepted it, went back to the village where she lived to begin telling people about Jesus. One day he touched a leper and made him whole, an untouchable. And all of this just raises questions. What are we as church doing, as the body of Christ, to do Christ's work in the world when he is not physically present? What are we doing in Greenwood? And let me say, I think a lot. A lot of you are doing a lot. And I'll forget some of the ways, but there's a food pantry, and I see people bringing in bags of groceries to add to that. I think of the shawl ministry, where people knit those, and they're blessed here and carried to people to give them warmth, but more than that, the expression of the warmth of God's caring love. The Backyard Bible Club, the Ramp Ministry. Some of you have participated in a program to upgrade a winterized housing for the elderly who need it. And beyond Greenwood, youth and adults have participated in the Salkehatchie Summer Service Project, again working to improve the living conditions of people who need help. Some have responded to disasters that occur by helping. Some have gone on mission trips overseas, and some who have not gone have helped to enable that through funding. But there's one other way. When we support the budget adequately, and Main Street Church can pay its apportionment to World Service and Conference Benevolences, the main mission outreach, and helps the homes like Wesley Commons and Oaks and Manor of the PD, that does not give financial help to people who don't need it, but does help people who do. When we give adequately to those, I believe we're doing the work of Christ in the world. So something to ponder, and I hope some of you will think about it this afternoon. You must answer for yourself. Nobody can answer for you. Am I helping to reform the church to make it what it ought to be as body of Christ? Or am I one of the one reasons the church needs to be reformed?